Good morning. Those of you who are here and at Classic, if you have your Bible, let's open together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Chapter 25. And we are almost done with the entire Gospel of Matthew. If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you. Maybe you have it on your tablet or your phone. But we are trying to make our way through the entire Gospel of Matthew, and we're almost there. A chapter a week, so 25. And then 26, 27, and 28, and on the 28th, we'll be at Mackey Auditorium to celebrate 130 years of God's faithfulness to our church and think about the next 130 years unless he comes before then. And that's really the theme of today's message. In the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25, it is the last major teaching of Jesus, and the focus of it is the end of the age. So the disciples had come to Jesus and said, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the signs of the end of the age? That's what Jesus is answering. And he's already answered something about his coming in chapter 24, which we saw last week. And I want to just remind you of three things about the Lord's coming, and then three things that serve as the so what if he's coming. So I'll remind you, first of all, that the coming of the Lord is going to be in great glory. When he came the first time, most people missed him. He was missed in Bethlehem, and most of the world misses the fact that he came in order to go to Calvary, and they miss him at Calvary. But when he comes again, you will not miss it. The world will not miss it. Because he's going to come not in humility, not in obscurity in Bethlehem, he's going to come as a lightning bolt lights up the entire sky. No one will miss the fact that Jesus has returned to earth. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Matthew 24, "At the time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory." And Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and the end of the age will have culminated in his return, and he will be the rightful ruler of all the creation, of all of his redeemed, and of all of the new world." That's why the New Testament throughout teaches about the coming of the Lord. Paul said to Titus, "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior." Everyone, when he returns, will see him. Throughout the globe, no one will miss his return because he will redeem and recapture that which rightfully belongs to him, this broken world, and the curse will be undone. And that's when we would all say, every eye shall see him as he is. And that's the reason why Paul said in another place that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in the earth, above the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. He's coming in glory. And when he comes in glory, all the world will behold him. We shall behold him. Now, that's the good news. The other thing about his coming is that he's coming in judgment. And this is a culturally repugnant idea. But it would be a disservice not to tell you that when the Lord Jesus returns to his earth, he will come in judgment. Now, I want you to read four verses in your Bible, if you have it open, and these are the red letter words. What does a red letter mean? Okay, the writers and the editors of our Bible, many of the editions, have the words of Jesus in red because they don't want you to miss that Jesus actually said this. So I want you to listen as I read chapter 24 and verse 51. On that day, when he does not expect him, at the hour he does not know, the Lord will return. He will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's red. That's Jesus. Again, in chapter 25, verse 12, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Chapter 25 and verse 30, "Cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, to that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Chapter 25, verse 41, "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Are you glad you came to church today? Listen, it would be wrong for me not to fulfill my role as your pastor and say, "I love you." You have to listen to the words of Jesus that when he comes in his glory, he is coming in judgment. And that judgment will be severe. And if all the world will see him, all the world will stand before him. There was a day when this kind of preaching, much more agitated than I am right now, was called fire and brimstone preaching. And it is the reason why many people fled the church, because it was just too intolerable to think that I might have to stand before God and give an account of my life. And that's only because we've turned the tables upside down and we've tried to become the gods of our own destiny. And in reality, the Bible is clearly written with the words of Jesus to say, "I am coming back." You've seen the billboards, says, "Don't make me come down there." He is coming back. He's going to come with glory, but he's going to come with a kind of severity that is right. Now, let me just say this. The righteous wrath of God is congruent with his intrinsic holiness. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Well, that holy God is going to return. And the wrath of God and the judgment of God is simply congruous with who he is within himself. And this is what makes the gospel so beautiful, that the wrath of God was satisfied in Christ on behalf of all who trust in Jesus. The wrath of God is turned away. But if you refuse to come to Christ, the wrath of God will have its day. And when Christ returns, it will be in glory, it will be in judgment. Paul took it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by those who have believed in him." We're going to say, "He's here." And it will be good news, but for those who have rejected him, it will be judgment. I have to tell you that, because I love you. You know that, right? And the last point about his return, it's glorious, it will include judgment, and it's coming at a time known only to the Father. Only to the Father. Look at chapter 24, verse 36. Chapter 24, verse 36 says, "But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then chapter 24, verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. And then let's read out loud together, chapter 24, verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So now you know my job is to tell you he is coming, and he's coming in glory, and he's coming in judgment, and he's coming when you do not know. He came in Bethlehem, and we did not recognize him. And then he's coming in glory, and we will all recognize him, and every knee shall bow. So the question that I think Jesus is asking and answering for us is, how do you live in between? How do you live between his first coming in Christmas celebration and his second coming as the triumphant king of all the world? How do we live? I think that's what's answered in chapter 25. And so Jesus tells two parables to say, what kind of people should we be? How should we live? This is what it's going to be like when the Lord returns. And two illustrations. The first is about a Jewish wedding, and the other is about a master giving to his tenants, his servants, some stewardship for which they'll have to give an account. Now, the end of the age will come and says, where's the promise of his coming? Things have continued on since the beginning, and Jesus still hasn't returned. Maybe he's never going to return. That's the point of the parable that begins chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. This is an illustration about a Jewish wedding. In a Jewish wedding, a groom would make a contract with the father of the bride, and they would be betrothed to each other for a period of 9 to 12 months. And they would make that arrangement, and then the bridegroom, would return to his home and prepare a place for his new bride. And sometime over the next year, on an unannounced night, the bridegroom would leave his father's home, and he would travel to the home of his bride. And he would go to her home in order to get her and to bring her back. She was attended by bridesmaids. They are the virgins in this. They are the ones who are waiting in anticipation for her marriage to her bridegroom. And on an unannounced night, the bridegroom with his attendants would travel through the streets in a torchlight procession, and they would go, and people would join them, and they would take up the chant, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh! Behold, the bridegroom cometh!" And, you know, if he's at one end of town or the other end of town or another town, it would be quite a while before they got to the home of the bride-to-be. And the crowd would surge because they knew there was going to be 7 days of wedding party after this. And so they would attend to that. And you can imagine the bride being in her home with the bridesmaids, referred to in this illustration as the 10 virgins who are attending to her. And they need to be ready. And you can imagine, wait, what's that sound? What's that chant? It's tonight! And that's the point of what happens here. So verse 2. So 5 of the 10 were foolish, and 5 were wise. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil in their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise said, "Hey, since there will not be enough for us and you, you go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." What's a parable? A parable is a story with a spiritual meaning. It means to lay alongside. So we never press every detail of the parable to its meaning, But it's Jesus saying you need to be ready when the Lord returns. You do not know when he's coming. And so you have these two sets of bridesmaids who are preparing for the arrival, and delay in the arrival of the bridegroom led some of them not to be ready. And when the time to prepare for the arrival of the bridegroom was over, it was too late to do anything else. The bridegroom had come, and there was nothing they could do to be ready. That's the message that Jesus is saying. There is a time after which you cannot prepare for the arrival of Jesus. So are you ready? Are you ready? Be wise and watchful. Five were not because of the delay. There's another little message here, I think. I don't think that it's right to look at the five who had oil and didn't give to the others as being selfish. I think the point of Jesus making in the parable is every person must be ready yourself. And someone else's spirituality is not going to prepare you to meet Jesus. You've got to be ready yourself to meet Jesus. It's between you and God, and you must do what is your responsibility to be ready to meet the Lord. You can't lean on others and their readiness, whether it's your parents or your spouse or your children or anybody else, to be ready to meet the Lord when he comes. It's as if you had a final exam and you waited till the last, well, I'll do it in the morning, and then you oversleep and you arrive at the exam and you're as ready as you're going to be because you're not ready. Or your spouse is going out of town for a couple days, and here's a list of things I'd like you to do while I'm gone. And what's my question? Okay, when are you going to be back? So I know when's my drop dead time. And then I pray she's not home early. And the point is, you don't know when the Lord is coming. So be watchful. Be watchful. How do you live in between Bethlehem and the coronation of Christ as king at the end of the age? You're watchful. You're ready. You have yourself in order. And you're ready when it comes. You don't know when it's coming, when the door will be closed and the time will be passed. And you're out of time to do anything. Today is the day of salvation. And I don't know if you've been in here in church and you've heard the gospel over and over again and you're just waiting because you're not sure. Maybe there's things you want to do before you say, oh, I have to surrender my life to Jesus. I just want to encourage you. The words of Jesus were, do not wait. You do not know when. So be watching. The second parable that Jesus tells is to be faithful. And he tells this second illustration beginning in verse 14. Not only be watchful, but be faithful. For it will be like, again, another parable. The return of Jesus is going to be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and trusted them his property. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2 talents, and to another 1. Each one according to his ability, you'll see in verse 15. And then he went away. And he who had received 5 talents went at once and traded them and made 5 talents more. And so also the one who had 2, he made 2 talents more. But the one who received 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid it. He hid his master's money. Verse 19. Now after a long time, on an unannounced day, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. Verse 21. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. In the story, in the parable that Jesus is teaching is, the master gave 5 talents. He did something with it to make a return on the investment of the master into his life, and he offered it back to the master. This is the picture of your life. And the master says, well done, good and faithful. You've been faithful in little things. You've been faithful in the 70, 80 years of your life, the little things. The little things. Now I'm going to give you bigger things. Where's that? In the joy of the master in heaven. I mean, don't think that this is the best life that you're going to have. The best life is to come. And what will be yours will be, in some measure, proportionate to your faithfulness here with what you've done with what you have. You're going to enter into the joy of your master, and there'll be a great return. And then the same is true for the one, verse 22, who had two talents, who came, and I made two more. And his master said the same thing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So the one who made five gets the same reward as the one who gets two. You're faithful, and you're going to enter into the joy of your master. Oh, wait, well, somebody made five. Shouldn't he get more? No. First, last, first. It's the Lord's. What is the Lord? It's according to your ability. It's not according to your ability in comparison to the one who had five. It's what was entrusted to you by the master. And I think that's just a word of warning and blessing to us as we think about our life. What do we do with what God has entrusted to us? And then the discouraging news in verse 24, he also who had received one talent came forward and said, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here is what you have as yours. And the master answered, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, where I gather where I have no seed. You ought to have then invested my money in bankers and come to me that I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent away from him and give it to him who has 10. Now it's a parable, right? So we don't press everything. Actually, the man's assessment of his master does not correspond with the character of our Father who is in heaven. He's not like that. But in the parable, Jesus answers, okay, you think I was that? Why didn't you treat me that way? And it's taken away from him. And then in verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given. We have 29. Thank you. And he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He will be cast, the worthless servant, into the outer darkness, to the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's like a severe warning of Jesus. Are you faithful to your master who is in heaven? It's intended to be a severe warning. How do I live in between? I'm watching and I'm faithful with what God has given to me. And many of us in this room have had countless exposures to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have countless blessings in our life that we have received in abundance. And we live in denial that one day we're going to give an account of our lives to God for what we have done with every listening of the word of God, for every word spoken, for every deed. And there's this weight that comes on us. And we say, how can we bear up under it? And what's the answer? You be faithful with what God has given to you. That's all God asks for you. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Which simply says this, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. It's an incredible statement of what God asks for us. It does not say, moreover, it's required of stewards that you be successful. Faithful with what God has given to you. I live with some sense of fear, awareness that I will stand before God and give an account in a stricter way for having been a teacher of the Bible. That's my calling. And I will give an account for my life to God, to fidelity to the scripture, and consistency. And I fail. And I need the mercy of God. But when I stand before him, I will give an account of my life to God. And you will not give an account for my life to God. I will not give an account of your life to God. We will all, in the words of Scripture, bear our own burden before God. We will all individually give an account to God for our life. And the requirement is simply be faithful. You don't have to be successful. You don't have to be slick. You don't have to be the best in the eyes of men. You have to be just faithful with what God has given to you, with what he's entrusted to your life. And when you realize that day is coming, and I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to be measured by faithfulness to God, then I may need to make some modifications along the way and say, whoops, that was not faithful. And we all stumble in many ways. And when you hear a message like this, all this is not judgment or condemnation or sense of dread. If your heart is for God, you know he loves you as a heavenly father. And the response is, Lord, please be merciful to my failures and let me today start anew to be faithful to what I absolutely know is true. So in my marriage, in my parenting, in my business, in my finances, in my sexuality, let me be a woman, a man, a young person who knows that everything I have is from you and for you, and let me live my life for your glory, because I know at any day I might have to stand before you. You could come again, and will you be ready? That's what God asks, and that's a warning. Any questions about that? It's intense, and this is what Jesus meant to say. I'm coming again, so be watching and be faithful. Don't drift. And that might just be the only call you need to hear today. Say, I need to put my anchor down a little tighter. And I'm just clinging to Christ and his grace in my life. Now, verse 31. This is the banner over this whole chapter. And verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And Jesus just does one more teaching, another parable or comparison, an illustration of sheep and goats. And the sheep go to one side, and the goats to another. All the nations, and he will separate people, as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. Verse 33, and he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when were you hungry and we fed you, or thirsty and we gave you to drink? Where were you a stranger and we welcomed you in? Or when were you naked and we gave you clothing? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And in some measure, entrance into the kingdom is a reflection of the life of Jesus in his people, so that they are so filled with grace that it extends in every part of their life. So you have to be watchful, you have to be faithful, and I put the third is you are grace-filled. Grace-filled. Because you see the least of these in my brothers, those in the family of God, those who are his children, that you love one another, that you care for one another. And that love extends beyond the family. But Jesus is actually saying here, the king will say, you did it to my brothers, you did it to my family, and so you did it to me. Because God loves his church, he loves his family, he loves his people, and it's absolutely anticipated that what will flow out of the life of those who belong to the king will be a kind of familial love and care that those who are hurting and sick and in prison and hungry and thirsty will be cared for by those who are in the family of God. And that's what kind of church we want to have. That's kind of what it means to be a part of the family of God. Get that? The judgment goes the other way. And that begins in verse 41. He'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he gives the same story. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they'll say, Lord, when do we see you? And he will say to them, verse 45, I say to you, you did not do it to one of the least of these. You didn't do it to me. And they will go away to eternal punishment. This is not intended by Jesus to establish that if you work hard enough at being kind to other people, you're going to gain the kingdom. That's not it at all. We know that, right? We know that the kingdom is by grace through the sacrifice of the king. But the life of the king, of sacrifice and service to other, is one of the distinguishing marks of genuinely converted people. That those who are in the kingdom, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed, what does it look like to be in the kingdom under the rule of the king? You care for the least of these, and you see the needs of others. And the grace that you receive from the king flows out of you into life of the others. And this is the third word that Jesus is saying. You got to be ready for the return of the king. Be watching, be faithful, be full of grace to those in need. This is the mark I want us to walk out today with. In what way do we see the least of these around us? In our own fellowship and outside in the world where the grace of God permeates every corner of the city of Boulder and all places around us so that the least of these get the care of the people who love the king, who's coming back to be the king, before whom we'll all bow and say, praise be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me see if I can summarize it. Gospel and return from Titus. Titus says, for the grace of God has appeared. What appearing is that? First, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ came into the world, he gave his life. So he came in grace, and it brings salvation for all people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, everything we used to love. Knowing Jesus trains us to set that aside and to live self-controlled, upright lives, godly in this present age. Between the advents. That's already happened. That's the gospel. If you have not been saved, I just want you to know Jesus Christ came into the world to bring the grace of God to you that you would be born again by faith in him. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And when you are saved, what happens is that the Spirit of God in you begins to train your life so that the one thing you want more than others is to renounce all your old ways and to embrace the way of the king so that you think like the king and you are grace-filled like the king. The grace of God appeared. Let's read on. The grace of God appeared, but, everybody, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Everybody, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. That's the whole work of salvation. He came to give grace, to change our life, to set us on a new path, and we're waiting for his appearing when he's going to gather us into heaven, his redeemed people, with the expectation that so shall we ever be with the Lord, with capacity in heaven to serve him, to love him. What capacities we were faithful in here are going to create opportunities in heaven for us to be. You say, well, heaven's going to be boring. No, it's not. You don't know what's going to be there. Do you feel like you're in your stride right now when you're doing what you were made to do? Some of you are teachers, you're engineers. You sell things, you develop things, and you probably feel, when I do this, it's really what I was made to do. Do any of you feel that sometimes? And you say, this is the way God made me. Well, when you get to heaven, there's going to be something in you to fulfill your time in heaven that will exceed everything you've ever felt when you ever felt that. I was born to do this. When you get in heaven, God is going to have a responsibility for you in heaven, in his kingdom, that you're going to say, I was just redeemed to do this. It's going to be glorious. And the best isn't yet. It's going to be on the other side of that. And this whole teaching on the second coming of Christ is designed to make us watchful, faithful, and grace-filled. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are challenged this morning, and so much of our life leads us to be preoccupied with the now. And I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will awaken in our soul the longing to think of those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I ask that you will transform us in the depths of our soul to be people who eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ. Keep us watching the right things and hopeful for the return of our King. And Lord, let us be faithful. May your grace cover us for ways, even in this past week, we have failed to be faithful to you. May the grace of Jesus cover us and send us in a new sense today with a desire to be faithful to you, Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King. And then give us a vision for every sphere of our life where those around us need to taste the grace of the King. The hungry, the naked, the imprisoned, the broken, the sick. And may the grace of Jesus flow through us to those who need it most. Lord, have your way, and you are the one worthy of all praise, and we offer it to you today. And let us live as citizens of the kingdom in this in-between difficult time. We set our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.